That's it. Right, as I said before, we've not had for some time any series of talks. Do pray for me as I try to prepare this, because this is something I've not done before. It's a new year, and we're going to break new territory. And I prayed, and it seems that one of the books that is very critical for this time is the book of Daniel. Greatly misunderstood at times. So I'm, with the Lord's help, going to try and unpack it in the next few weeks. For your benefit, Nick, the title today is Living by Faith in a Secular World. That's what we're having to do, isn't it? Are we succeeding? Well, today we're starting with this introductory session, placing the book of Daniel in history. People today don't like history. They're ignorant of history. Young people don't even know who Winston Churchill was. As we read the Bible, it is always located in history. It's a record of what happened. The Bible is not just a book about advice, about how to live your life or know what to do. Instead, it's a report about what God has done and what has happened. And that is why the Bible is located in history. It shows us how God entered our history and saves us. So let's talk about history. It's God's story. First, in regard to this book of Daniel, here is the history. It starts around about 605 BC with a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who was the emperor of Babylon, which was the major force in the world at that time. And he came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And when he did that, some historians say he carried away about 10,000 people. He took the best and the brightest of the population. He took nobles. He took court officials. He took the leaders. He took the skilled workers, artisans, business and thought leaders, and took them into exile. So from the whole of the population, he selected the cream of the crop and brought them to Babylon. Then later on, about 19 to 20 years later, he came back to Jerusalem and besieged it again, this time destroying it. He burned the temple to the ground and carried away all its treasures. And then all the remaining people who were still alive after that warfare were also carried away into Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar at that time was the leader of the greatest nation in the world. And he was no fool. He could never have got there if he was. So why did he have a policy to do something like that? Why did he show up in Jerusalem 20 years before he besieged the place? Well, we get some sense of this in this passage, as in verse 3. It talks about ordering his chief court official to bring into the king's service the royal family and the nobility. This was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. What's the point? Well, if you are an emperor who is conquering other countries, once you have conquered them, there are two ways to keep that country within your empire. One of these is to keep an army there and to be constantly fighting them. The other way is just to make them Babylonians. Well, how do you make a country that you conquer become part of you? You take the best and the brightest and you Babylonize them, if there's such a word. Could this be what's been happening to us over the years in this country? With Europe, have we been tried to be made Europeans in this country? How much of the philosophy of this EU movement has influenced our nation? Can you see parallels? I think I can, but that is a matter of opinion. Daniel was one of those bright, intelligent young men who were brought to Babylon in order to be taught and indoctrinated, in order to be enculturated, and the Babylonians even changed his name. The name Daniel means God is my judge. They now change this to Belshazzar, which means Baal, who was the chief idol of Babylon. The same thing happened to his three friends. Hananiah, which means God has been gracious, was changed to Shadrach, which means inspiration of the sun. Mishael, which means the powerful one of God, was changed to Meshach, which means he who belongs to Shack. And Azariah, which means the help of Jehovah, was changed to Abednego, which means servant of the shining light. So their names were changed, and they even tried to change who they were when they were brought into the service of the king. Now, I just want to tell you a little more about the history and the background. And I would encourage you as an example, when you get home, to read 2 Chronicles, chapters 34 through to 36, which provide details of what happened and when it happened. Also, the prophet Jeremiah talks about those times. In fact, there are several books in the Bible that are called the exilic books. So the book of Esther, for example, is located in Persia during the time of the exile. This book of Daniel is also a book about the exile, which was when God's people were away from home in exile. Jeremiah and parts of Ezekiel are also exilic books. They're books that describe the time period when God's people were taken away from home and were brought into a pagan land, and they had to live in a system that was trying to secularize them and to get them to reject their God and become like the people around them. These books talk about what God did at that time. Does that just ring a bell with you? Are we being secularized in this country? Are we being squeezed into a mold by being politically correct and all these other things that are happening in our society? Although this book was written in 605, I sometimes feel it's being written today. Now, after 605 BC, right after the first 10,000 or so were taken into exile, there were prophets in Jerusalem and now in Babylon who arose, and these prophets were false. Sadly, we have them still today. We have to be very, very wary of anybody standing in a pulpit. Test what I say. I may not get it right, but I pray to God that I do. But be careful. There are false prophets. There are cults. There are many ways of being sidetracked from hearing the gospel. They were prophets insofar as they claimed that they were speaking for God, but they were not from God. And in the book of Jeremiah, we can sort of read of a battle between them and the true prophets. The false prophets were giving the people good, cheering news, whilst Jeremiah was alone and giving all the bad news. So if you're interested, and I encourage you to do so, please read Jeremiah chapters 26 through to 28, which speak about some of these false prophets. A prophet called Hananiah is mentioned, who was a false prophet, but his name was very popular at the time. And there is also another Hananiah mentioned who was in fact a good prophet. So don't get confused with the two. The false prophet says that this exile won't last long and it will just be temporary. In fact, he stands up and speaks to the king, and at one point he says, "Listen, king, I want you to understand this. Within 2 years, all the articles that were stolen from the temple will be returned, and so will the nobles and the people. It won't last long, as Babylon will be destroyed." And so this is what he encouraged those exiles to stay separate, to maintain purity, and just pray for the downfall of Babylon. So, they are in Babylon, and the Babylonians are trying to re-educate them to stay as separate as they possibly could and stay in their own communities and pray for the downfall of Babylon, because within 2 years it was going to happen. This was false teaching. Jeremiah, a true prophet of God, says that this is not how it's going to be. This exile is not going to end in 2 years, as it's going to last a lifetime of 70 years. He writes a letter from Jerusalem that he sends to the exiles, and that letter becomes a blueprint for how Israel faced the exile. It's a blueprint of how Daniel lived his life, and I would suggest, perhaps, because the exile is a biblical metaphor for the Christian life, that the blueprint is for our lives as well today. Here's a portion of that letter, starting in chapter 29 and verse 4. This is what it says. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." I think actually in this letter, there are two impulses that I want to point out. The two don'ts. First, don't assimilate. Don't become exactly like them. Maintain your distinct character and quality, Look at what he says. Increase in number and don't decrease. If you just blend in, if you just become one of them, pretty soon there won't be anyone left. So maintain distinction. Don't assimilate. Don't just blend in. Be distinctive. But on the other hand, don't separate yourselves. Don't foster yourselves away. Don't hate the city and don't hate the people. Just pray for the judgment on them instead. What is it saying? Seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Get involved. Work. Build homes there. Design gardens. Get involved in the arts and literature. Get involved in the city. Seek the prosperity of the city. And in a sense, what Jeremiah says is that God's people should be bicultural. They belong to the city of God, and the values of their home are there. But they're also part of the city of man. And they have to embrace the city of man and love the people and work for the peace and prosperity of the people around them. That was the blueprint that Jeremiah sent. I just want to show you from this passage how Daniel worked that out. So it says, as we begin this passage, that he was brought into the service of the king. And he learned about Babylonian literature. He was taught about Babylonian practices and became one of the wise men working in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, by the end of the chapter, it says that they entered into the king's service. They actually got involved and tried to serve the king. In fact, we're told that their advice was 10 times better than any of the other advisors. They were trying to help Nebuchadnezzar succeed. They were doing everything they could do to make Babylon a peaceful, prosperous place. On the other hand, they didn't just fit in. They tried to be distinctive. So in this chapter, their main distinction was with regard to food. Daniel and his friends don't want to be polluted by the food of the Babylonians. So they go, even risking that they might anger the king. They were willing to risk all that to stand out. When orders were given to worship Babylonian gods, they refused. They would not bow their knee to idols. I think that Christians have the same call. We have to be bicultural. That means we are part of the city of God, but we're also part of the city of man. We are meant to be the salt and the light in the world. So why do Christians have the same mission as Daniel? This is the introductory session today. And this is a big, sweeping theme in Scripture. I want to point out that there are books in the Old Testament all about the exile. And the exile turns out to be a picture of the big picture of the Bible. Let me explain what I mean. The Bible opens with the creation story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were at home with God in the garden. It tells us that they daily walked and talked with God, but then sin entered in, and that this sin separated them from God. So the first story in the Bible is about being sent into exile because of sin. This is the big story in Scripture. What is the story of the exile? It's a story of how God's people were given the land of Israel. It was the home of Jerusalem, where there was a temple which was built so that God could dwell there and the people could meet with God and celebrate festivals to God. The land is described as flowing with milk and honey, but these people fall into sin. They turn to idols. They turn away from God. And as a result, God caused them to go into exile. And in this case, there is a foreign army that takes them away from their homes. I want to make three practical points about what the book of Daniel is all about. One, home is not a physical location on earth, but a relationship with God. The things that matter, trust, hope, and faith, are the foundations for life. For many of us, we have had happy memories of our homes, as it was a place of love and security. It's interesting just how many people, towards the end of their lives, want to return to their hometown. From nature, we can see a powerful illustration of this. Birds and even some fish return home each year to have their young. However, not everyone has experienced a happy home. Countless children are taken into care each year, and many children don't even know who their parents were. These people nevertheless have a great yearning for a home they never had. But here is what I think the book of Daniel is trying to tell us, that there is no place on earth that is home. God teaches us in this book that home is not a place. Home ultimately is a relationship with God. And as a result, it's the trust, it's the hope, it's the faith that we have in God that is the true foundation of life. If you want security, if you want protection, if you want deep and abiding relationships that are meaningful and never come to an end, you are not looking for a physical place or location on earth. You are looking for a relationship with God. And this is what this book teaches us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. This is what it says. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal home in heaven, not built by human hands. What is Paul saying here? He's surely saying that in this life, we are living on earth, we are living in an earthly tent. Why does he call our bodies an earthly tent? It's something you live in temporarily, as you are on your way somewhere. A tent is not a home. He says that his life isn't it, that this life isn't it. There is a life that we have which is not built by human hands, but there is a home. Where? Heaven. Who? Who with? God. That's what the Bible calls home. Secondly, though suffering and the sentence of death is hanging over us, God will be our Saviour. As we read through the book of Daniel, we see that these people are always being threatened with death. Here, for example, in this chapter, if you eat vegetables and the king catches you, you'll have your head off. Chapter 3. If you don't worship the statue, you will go into a fiery furnace. Daniel later on. if you don't stop praying to your God, you'll be thrown into a den of lions. This sentence of death is always hanging over us. But here the message of Scripture makes it clear that God will be our Saviour. And finally, we are called to live in the world, but not of the world. Don't assimilate or become just like them. Don't separate or have nothing to do with them. If you go into church history, you can find all sorts of cults that got it wrong. We are the salt and the light in society. I just want us to think, finally, about Jesus. We're talking about a home. Do you know, it tells us in Luke 9 and verse 58, and in the other Gospels, we find this verse. Jesus said, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." That's about the earthly tent, isn't it? This is not our home. Although we would love it to be our home, it is not. Heaven, here we come. At the Watch Night service, we talked about heaven beckoning us on, didn't we? And here is another call. You see, if Jesus had no earthly home, why should we? But what a wonderful inheritance we've got, isn't it? I found this chapter so challenging. I hope I've encouraged you to come back next week when we look at chapter 2, when we're going to look at the dream of a kingdom. Will you do that? Come back next week for part 2. Tell others, because there's some very important teaching to be found in this book of Daniel. Well, we're going to finish today with a hymn we don't sing terribly often, but I had it a lot when I was a schoolboy. It was 159. "Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go.